Well, like I said, I've been using a lot of movie illustrations, so I hope you can indulge me on one more this week. Last week, I told you about a movie that whenever it comes on TV, I get sucked into watching, even though I don't like it, and that was Air Force One. This week, I'll tell you about a movie that I get sucked into watching when it comes on TV that I really love, and that's The Return of the King, the third movie in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, which I'm sure a lot of you have heard of. It's, of course, based on the books by J.R.R. Tolkien, and it's just an epic movie. I mean, it really tells the story of good versus evil. And these nine unlikely compatriots have to carry this ring of power and destroy it. And if it falls into the wrong hands, which is the wrong hands being the Lord, evil Lord Sauron, then he's going to rule over the whole earth. All right, so they have to get rid of the ring, but the only place they can destroy it is actually right where Sauron lives, in a place called Mordor. And they have to bring it up to this volcanic mountain and throw it in. It's the only place they can destroy this ring. And so they go through all these different troubles, all these different battles to get it there. And finally, in the final movie, in The Return of the King, they throw the ring into the mountain. It melts. They start winning. They're almost killed in the process, but they're saved by an eagle. You got to watch the movie to know all this. But anyway, finally, the two people who threw the ring in the mountain wake up, and they're reunited with all the different people who helped them get the ring to that point. You think, this movie's over. But it's not over, actually. They have another, the next scene is this the crowning of the rightful king in this earth. And he's going to rule over, and he's a good king. And so there's this is a really almost a prophetic moment. It really is a great illustration for Revelation. But then when you see that happen and the king is crowned, you're like, that's it. The movie's over. But it's not over. It keeps going. And these four of the nine companions who brought the ring, who destroyed the ring, go back to their village, and you think, well, finally they go full circle. That's the end. But it's not. One of the characters gets married, has kids, they grow up, and you're like, when is this movie going to end? And actually, the book is even worse, actually. I read the book in college, and I'm reading through the book, and I'm just trying to get it done for my class, and I get to the point where I think it's over, and there's like this much left. I'm like, what? What is going on here? And finally, the movie ends when one of the heroes, his name is Frodo, who carried the ring the most, he gets to go to what they call the Grey Havens, which is actually sort of a parable for heaven. And finally, when he parts from his friends, that's when the movie ends. So it's a movie with a lot of false endings. And the reason I bring that up is because last week we looked at Armageddon, this climactic battle. Satan and his forces just go all out against God. They're crushed, and you think this must be the end. But it's not. Revelation keeps going. There's more stuff that needs to happen. And we're going to look at this little false ending of Revelation, this little blip in the radar. You can find it in Revelation 20. And this blip on the radar is something that we call the millennium. We're going to read about it, and you'll see why it's sort of a false ending. So we're going to go from chapter 20 in Revelation, verses 1 through 10. So this is the third straight week in Revelation, right? That's fun times. The next week will be Revelation as well. Actually, most of the other sermons coming on from now on will be based in Revelation some way or another, though they might incorporate other passages. So hope you're having fun with Revelation. All right, so we start with verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have been part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever. So Revelation 20 picks up where Revelation 19 left off. Revelation 19, of course, brought us to Armageddon, and Satan and his forces are captured, and the Antichrist and the false prophet who set up this worldwide empire for Satan are thrown into the lake of fire. So they're done. They're destroyed. Satan, he's not destroyed. He's actually just bound. He's tied up by this great angel and thrown into this deep pit we call the abyss. It's almost like God's never seen a horror action movie. You know, when you get the bad guy and you capture him, you got to finish the job. Otherwise, he's going to come back and he's going to wreak trouble again, right? I mean, we all know this from our experience of watching fiction. So it's like God doesn't know this, but he does know it. He knows that when he captures Satan, this isn't the end. He's doing it on purpose. Everything in Revelation happens under the sovereignty of God. These are intentional decisions on his part. All right, so he willfully chooses to not eliminate Satan completely at this juncture of time. Instead, he just puts him in prison. And it says he must be released. What do we mean he must be released? There's no law that God has to follow, that, you know, external law that's outside of God, saying, God, you must do these things in this circumstance. If it must happen, it's because God has decided that it must be like that. So God has Satan thrown into the pit. And we should just note again, look, God has the resources to finish the job. He can destroy Satan completely if he chose. I mean, look, who throws him into the abyss? Is it God himself? Is it Jesus? It's just another angel. So once again, God's angels are enough to take care of Satan. This mighty angel, he's anonymous, we don't know him. He's strong enough to throw Satan into the abyss himself. All right, so it's not that God can't deal with Satan, because he certainly can. So as we look at this time period that we call the millennium, because that's basically what happens, Satan's thrown into this pit. Jesus comes and sets up this kingdom that supposedly lasts for 1,000 years. That's what we call the millennium. So as we talk about the millennium today, I want you to think in terms of, why does this happen? What's the purpose behind this? God has reasons for this, but what are they? Because look, you know, the millennium is not quite, I think, as interesting to us as the tribulation might be, as the Antichrist might be, as the signs of the time might be. Because the millennium is not the thing that's going to happen next. You know, we have to go through a lot of other things first. And the millennium is sort of just off there. You know, there's not much we can do about it. It's going to happen one way or another, and I guess we're just going to go through it, and it's going to be a good time, it seems, for us anyway. But it's not as interesting, maybe, as the tribulation the Antichrist is. All right, so, and because there's so few verses on it, there's not a lot that we can say of what the millennium's like. So this is not just for intellectual purposes today. This is, as we've approached everything in this series, we want to look at the end times as a window into what God is like, to who he is, to what we are like, and to see what's going on in the story of salvation. All right, so keep thinking, why would God have this millennium? Why would he sponsor this? All right, we see that Satan's thrown into the abyss and that he can't deceive the nations any longer. As we saw last week, Satan is very instrumental in bringing the Antichrist to power. This is all Satan's doing under God's sovereign umbrella of authority. He allows Satan to do this, but it shows that Satan is very involved in international affairs. And if you look at the New Testament, you see that, you know, littered through the New Testament are references to Satan and his activity, the things that he's doing. And I know in today's audience, the idea of Satan, this personal agent of evil, doesn't sit too well, because it doesn't seem as rational or as well-reasoned as, ethics and morality and all the other things that people take away from Christianity. So this idea of Satan sometimes gets just lost under the shuffle. Because, you know, we all have the idea of people, some Christians in our mind, who maybe seem a little bit almost superstitious about things. And they see Satan under every rock and behind everything that happens in this world. But he's way more active than we'd like to believe. So if there's going to be this period of time for 1,000 years where he doesn't get to do anything, it's going to be a very different experience for the people living through it. Okay? So this is significant that Satan can no longer deceive the nations. Life is going to be very different here on earth. All right, so in verse 4, we move along. And so basically how I'm going to approach this sermon is we're going to look at who participates in the millennium, what the millennium is kind of like. I'm going to give you a few differing viewpoints as to how people interpret this passage, because there's not just one way, of course. And then in the end, we're going to talk about God's reason for the millennium, okay? So that's our overall structure. So in verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. So we see that participating in this kingdom are specifically those believers who belong to God who did not give in and worship the beast. Remember, that was one of the things the Antichrist did, set up a statue that everybody was supposed to worship, and apparently comes into power and dominion over the entire world. Okay, so really, if you were going to resist, you had to make a lot of sacrifices. You might be killed, probably would be killed, and you couldn't buy or sell without this mark that, you know, the beast would give out. You know, we know the 666, supposedly that's the mark of the beast. The seal that people receive, they can no longer buy or sell without it. All right. So these are the people who didn't give in, who didn't surrender, who are faithful to Christ, and they are raised up again. All right, and they get to participate in this millennial kingdom. John calls this the first resurrection, because apparently there's going to be more than one. There are going to be, well, we can tell there are going to be a couple resurrections, actually. All right, the first one only seems to involve, at first glance, people who passed through the tribulation who were faithful to Christ. We can probably expand it, most commentators do, to include all Christians who've lived from the beginning of the age of the gospel until now, because there are some other passages, Daniel 7 being one of them, that talks about the people who participate in the kingdom, and it just talks about God's holy people. It doesn't specify that they had to go through the tribulation first. And if you look down in verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. It's fairly likely that's going to include all Christians. Okay, so it's not just those who died during the tribulation who participate in this millennium. It's Christians everywhere, most likely. Okay, but they're not the only ones who were in this kingdom. When Revelation or Armageddon happened, God, or Christ, destroys the army. Okay, but he doesn't destroy every nation. We're just told that armies that came with the beast are struck down by the mouth of the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth. We're not told that everybody else died, though. So we can imagine that there's still a world that has a reasonable population left. All right, so these people are also there during this millennium. And how can you tell? Well, because there's going to be a future rebellion against God. So there must be somebody there to rebel. So we have nations there already, and I suppose they're still reproducing. The world hasn't changed so much that has been taken off the table. So people are having children still. Population grows. So we see there's going to be a future rebellion. Well, if you have these two people side by side, the Christians, especially those who didn't give in to the beast and were actually killed by the beast and his followers, and then you have the beast's followers, it might make for a little bit of tension, a little bit of awkwardness, actually, and particularly the fact that Jesus is there. I mean, these are the people who've worshipped the beast, and now the real thing is there. Jesus is there. So I got to believe this makes for some tension. Now, I don't know if there's some justice being handed out here, if they're going to be punished during this millennial period. It doesn't necessarily specify that. It just says that Jesus reigns for 1,000 years. So when we start thinking of what the millennium's like, it's hard to tell. We have such a short little section of scripture about it. So what is it like? Well, there are some passages that might help our understanding in the Old Testament prophets. See, when we look at this time, this millennium, we can see that it's probably a better time. Well, Christ is on earth, so you'd expect a drastic improvement over the way things are now, right? So things are better. But are they perfect yet? I mean, the new heaven and the new earth, we aren't told in detail that they come into existence until Revelation 21. So if we're going to accept any sort of chronology with Revelation, that hasn't happened yet. The earth still needs to be restored completely. My guess is there's a partial restoration. It's not complete. It's not total yet. Why? Because sin is still a possibility. Because people are going to rebel against God. Even though Satan is in bondage, he's going to be let out again. Okay. So the setting in Revelation 20, this millennial kingdom, is not ideal. Which actually reminds me of another time in the Bible, a time that we talk about as being in Eden. See, we sometimes think about Eden being perfect, but it wasn't quite perfect. All right? Why do I say that? Well, I say that because, one, there's a serpent in the garden. And the serpent, we believe, is Satan. He's the one who tempts Eve and Adam to rebel against God. So this, on one level, that makes it non-ideal. Okay? So you have Satan out there who can potentially tempt people, and they can also rebel against God. So these are non-ideal conditions. That's how my Old Testament professor described Eden. He said, it's good, but it's not ideal. All right, and then I think that God had an intention to take the people and to take humanity in Eden and lift them up and raise them up. So Eden is not the fulfillment for humanity, actually. That's heaven. That's the new heaven, the new earth that we see in Revelation 21 through 22. So maybe the millennial kingdom is more like Eden. Okay, so it's a step up from what we see now, because Christ is reigning, right? I mean, imagine the difference that would make. Now, I don't know how far to take this, but imagine Jesus was in charge of everything that happened on this earth. Now, of course, you would say, well, you've been saying that God's sovereign all this time. You've been going through Revelation. You've been saying time and time again that God is sovereign, right? Well, he is sovereign. But now his sovereignty, he allows, like, the enemy to have so much leeway. But now, it's like in the millennial kingdom, it's like his authority takes a step up. So imagine, like, what the world would be like if it was ruled by Jesus. It's better. Like, he couldn't do worse than Congress, right? So he's going to do a lot better than what we see now. Things are going to be improved. So again, I don't know how far to take this. I don't know if it's like in Israel where they had all these laws of morality that they had to follow, or if Jesus kind of lets people do their own thing within a sort of a limited amount of actions they can do. I really don't know. And we can speculate as much as we want. But we know that Jesus is in charge. This is a marked improvement, but it's still not perfect yet, okay? Because rebellion is possible. So we can actually look in the Old Testament and see some passages that describe a better but not yet perfect situation. If you can turn to Isaiah 65 real quick. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I just want to give you a glimpse. It's not the only passage that exists. But just go ahead, you can keep your thumb in Revelation 20, because we'll certainly be returning back there. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Again, you might have already read this. If you've been following along with a workbook, you would have already dealt with this passage. But this is in the prophet Isaiah. And then 65:17, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will never be heard. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountains, says the Lord. So that phrase, new heavens and new earth, should invoke Revelation 21 and 22 for you. But it's interesting here, you know, he says that, you know, whoever just lives to 100 and dies after 100 years will be accursed. So it kind of suggests that death is still around. And we know in Revelation 21 that death is no longer an option. It's no longer on the table. All right, but here in Isaiah 65, it seems to be describing a time where there's restoration, but not to the point that death is gone. So it's a kind of a curious picture, and sometimes we can understand the older prophecies by looking at the new visions, and maybe there's a sort of progressive revelation that's happening in the course of these different prophetic visions, that God is clarifying previous pictures that he gave to his prophets. But I think that might be describing this millennial period, okay? In some other passage, we see that the nations are still around in the millennium, and they're bringing tribute to God. They have to. And if they don't, they get in trouble. You can see that in Zechariah 14. We won't turn there, but you can look at that later. That there's, you know, this sort of government that Jesus sets up, and people pay tribute to it. All right, so we kind of just—I'm just trying to give you a little bit of an idea of what the millennium might be like. Okay, so you have these nations coming to offer their tribute to God, and you wonder, is their heart really in it? You know, are people really worshiping Christ in this moment because they believe in Him, or is it because they sort of have to? Because, you know, they really can't. What are they going to do? You know, he's this all-powerful being. You know, what are they going to do in response? They have to do what he wants, right? So there's this sort of uneasy alliance maybe that's happening in the millennium. And that certainly comes out because the people rebel against God, don't they? Satan is released. In verse 7, he's released from his prison, and he goes and he deceives the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. A number there like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. That sounds like Jerusalem. But the fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we see that Satan comes back out, and the first thing he does is like, oh, let me get an army. And he finds people willing to join his army. He goes out and deceives the nations. Ezekiel calls him Gog and Magog. Now, the interesting thing is that's actually a vision from Ezekiel, Ezekiel 38, the Gog and Magog vision. We won't turn there now. Again, that's another passage that was in the workbook that you can look through, and there's stuff on my blog that you can read about that. But Gog and Magog there was a sort of climactic battle. The nations saw Israel living in security and peace and were like, look how Israel's prospering. Let's go attack her. And also in the passage, you see that God is sort of drawing them out, actually, so they will attack them. He wants them to do that so that he can judge them as well. So it's sort of this, you have two threads running through here. You have the people's idea to oppress Israel, which is certainly in play, but you also have God's desire to judge the nations for their injustice in the past. So both things are happening at the same time, actually. But Gog is this prince, and he's from the land of Magog, and a whole bunch of other tribes mentioned. Gog, nobody really knows what he's referring to. A lot of people through history have proposed ideas for who Gog might be. They suggested, you know, that it was kind of going to be fulfilled by the Soviet Union, China. Some people have said America is Gog. You know who says that? The Muslims, actually, because Muslims believe in that vision as well, surprisingly enough. And, of course, the Jews also believe it. The Gog and Magog visions is interesting because these three major religions all think that it's going to happen. So almost everybody you can possibly imagine has been Gog or Magog at one point in time. Maybe not Luxembourg, but a lot of other places have been. All right. So almost Genghis Khan, Napoleon, China, everybody. I'm serious. Like, everybody's been there. I did a paper on it. It's ridiculous. All right. So everybody's trying to figure out who this is. Now, the tribes in Ezekiel were actually from, like, northern Turkey. So they actually had some rooting in history. But here in Revelation, they just seem to be from the four corners of the earth. It's symbolism. These are the nations everywhere. This is saying that this is a total worldwide rebellion. And you can see this involves quite a substantial number of people. The sand on the seashore, that's their number. A lot of people. And so these people apparently are easily tricked to rebel against God. That's what makes me believe that there's a very uneasy alliance happening here. That people are paying lip service to God, but in their hearts they don't really love Him. Nothing's changed. They're no different than they were before when they were worshiping the beast. Now, people say that some people will come to know Christ during the millennium. That's quite possible. But, you know, there's this very ominous verse, Revelation 14, 9 through 11, where there's a curse being placed on everybody who's accepted the mark of the beast, everyone who's worshipped the beast. And there's a verse that says they're going to be tormented day and night forever and ever. But you see the lake of fire there. We're going to talk about hell next week, actually. So we're not going to go too much into that right now. But it sort of suggests that for those who've worshipped the beast, there's no turning back. They're not going to change their minds. It's over for them. You know, they've made their decision. That's where it's going to end. So that's not really a great picture, but we see that Jesus is reigning here, and I think it's going to be a good and benevolent reign, and yet people still rebel against Him in the end. All right, well, I just basically presented to you what is called the premillennial position, meaning that Jesus comes back before the millennium and sets it up after this time of tribulation. Not everybody reads it that way. So briefly, very briefly, because I know that a lot of people, this is probably doesn't, people aren't really interested in all the different theological viewpoints out there. But just to give you a different reading on it, I'm just going to give you a quick overview on two of the other viewpoints out there. One of them is called postmillennialism. And these people believe that this millennial period that we read about is actually happening now. And that Jesus doesn't come back before the millennium to set it up. He comes back after the millennium. Well, you might wonder, well, why do they think that for? Well, this is why. When they look at the binding of Satan, they look at some of the gospel passages that talk about how Satan's been bound. Jesus, when he's accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan, gives the people a little parable. He says, look, you know, Satan, if a kingdom is divided against itself, how can it stand? How can Satan cast out Satan? And he says, you know, if you can't go and rob the strong man when the strong man's awake and alert and everything, but if you tie the strong man up, then you can go and rob his house. And what Jesus was saying is the strong man's Satan. And that through Jesus' ministry on earth, through by him coming, that Satan had been bound in a way. And Jesus was stealing this guy's possessions, which were people. Because Satan has enslaved various people. And very much so in demonic possession, but more than just that. Right, so Jesus is saying, look, I'm stealing with Satan. So we tied him up and we're taking his possessions. So some people say, look, you know, Satan was bound during Jesus' ministry on earth. And now during the preaching of the gospel, people are going to come to Christ. And more people are going to come to Christ. And God's kingdom on earth is here and it's now and it's going to take over everything. There's a parable that Jesus gives, the parable of the mustard seed. Oh, we're kind of familiar with that, right? Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, a small little itty-bitty seed. You throw it in the ground, it comes a big tree. That's what the kingdom of God is like. So it starts off small with these 12 disciples, maybe 100 followers that Jesus has when he leaves the earth. And it just keeps on growing and growing and growing. And they believe that the world is going to become so Christianized, these post-millennialists, that eventually, once it is like completely or most of the way Christianized, Christ is going to return. And so they think that things are gradually going to get better. Now they would say, you know, when you have like things, something like World War I or World War II, it's just a minor setback. All right, maybe it's a major setback, but it's going to be overcome. So that's how they read that. They look at the resurrections that are happening here as spiritual resurrections, not physical. So these are just, you know, people who've been, who've suffered for Christ, who've been beheaded, just come to be with Christ in heaven. So they look at it in a spiritual way. And they look at this thousand-year period. That's just like the history of the church, basically. And it's not necessarily a thousand years long. A thousand years is just symbolic of a long period of time. And so they think that things are getting better, and that Jesus will come and he'll set up the millennium on earth. So that's a little bit different viewpoint, huh? All right, and the other viewpoint that's out there is called amillennialism, a meaning without, and they think there is no millennial period. Now, that's kind of a simple viewpoint, and that's what one reason they like it. They say, you know, instead of having this little, like, Armageddon 2, like the sequel to Armageddon, why not just have Jesus come back and have him set up the whole kingdom right then and there, you know? So they look at this passage as not really telling you something new, but as covering old events again, giving you a different vantage point on the Armageddon battle. You know, basically, amillennialists are like postmillennialists who smile less because they tend to believe kind of the same things that postmillennialists do, except they're not so positive about the world. You know, they don't think that it's going to become so Christianized that Jesus is just going to come back and say, hey, look, you guys did all the work. The world's ready. They don't think it's going to happen like that, okay? My problem with both of these viewpoints is kind of the same. I don't think they have the best understanding of this passage. You know, it talks about Jesus reigning on earth here with his followers, so it's more likely that it's a physical resurrection. And look, even though Satan was probably bound in a way through Jesus' ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection, through the preaching of the gospel, and we do see people coming to Christ, we still see that Satan is active in this world, right? You know, and the whole viewpoint of whether we're getting worse or better, I mean, do we feel like the world's getting better? Do we feel like it's becoming more Christian? There have been times when, yeah, that looks like what was happening. One of the big times was in the 4th century. You know what happened in the 4th century? A guy named Constantine decided that Christianity was a good religion after all, and it should be legal. And he legalized it, and the Roman Empire effectively became Christian. And so if you were living in the 4th century, you were like, wow, this is pretty cool. We've never seen anything like this happen before. We're used to, like, worshiping underground in catacombs and, like, running for our lives. Now, we're, like, legitimate. And people were becoming Christian. It was, like, the thing to do. All right, now, there have been other time periods like that, too. 19th century in America was like that. Tons of revivals going on. just a time when like the kingdom seemed to be growing and when people were becoming so encouraged about what was happening in the world. Of course, then we had that little, World War I and World War II kind of back-to-back, and that kind of sort of got rid of some of that like positive sentiment going on. All right. So if I had to pick one position, I would be premillennial. I think Jesus has come back before the millennium. That's how he's going to set it up. You've heard my explanations. I really didn't do complete justice to the other viewpoints. You can read about them if you want in a good Bible dictionary or, a commentary or something like that. But I think that things are not necessarily getting better and that we need a lot of help if we're ever going to see the God's kingdom come on earth. Okay? So now the question, why? And this is where we're going to end. Why the millennium? What is the point of this? I mean, it really does seem very redundant, doesn't it? I mean, Satan's released after 1,000 years. He deceives the nations, and we have another Armageddon. Like, couldn't we have avoided all that? Why not just judge the world right after Armageddon? Something's happening here, but what? I don't know. Maybe you had some thoughts as I was preaching. I don't know. I'd be interested to hear later what you were thinking. But as we look at it, when you look at the term 1,000 years, and I'm not sure if the millennium will actually be 1,000 years long. It might be symbolic. Who knows? It's Revelation. Sometimes when you read Revelation, all bets are off the table. But when you look at the phrase 1,000 years in Scripture, you see the 1,000 years shows up a few times. One of them is, with God a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. And that's not really, I don't think that has any relevance with what we're talking about today necessarily. Maybe the millennium is only a day long, though. Who knows? The other one that I saw that was interesting was in Exodus 20, verses 3 and 4, where God's giving the Ten Commandments, and he says, for those who are faithful to me, I'm going to show them kindness and graciousness for 1,000 generations. For those who reject me, who are unfaithful to me, I'm going to punish them down to the third and fourth generation. So there's that 1,000 generation. When you take the third and fourth generation, you take 3 and 4, you add it together, and you take the average of 3 and 4, it's 3.5, right? What else is 3.5? The tribulation, the time of the Antichrist. So the Antichrist gets 3.5 years, and God gets 1,000 years. See, this is where you're supposed to say, I need to have some sort of cue cards up here, maybe. All right, well, you don't really need to take, here's the deficiency of what I just said. The 3 and 4 years, you don't need to take an average of that. And we're not talking years here. We're not talking years in Exodus. We're talking generations. So maybe I'm not as brilliant as I thought I was, which is disappointing, very disappointing. But, the point of the Exodus 20 passage wasn't, I always felt like it wasn't that God's counting down generations like, this is the 998th generation. I can be good to 2 more generations, and then it's all back to square one. I think it was like a comparison that God's favor lasts so much longer than his anger. That though God does get angry and he does judge, that his graciousness and his goodness and his love far outweighs his anger and his wrath. I feel like that's like the heart of that passage. And I think that maybe that's a little bit of what's going on in the millennium. God let Satan have the earth for 3.5 years. Yeah, it's yours. You can raise up your Antichrist. You can set up your world war empire. You can wreak havoc, cause all this trouble and destruction. And then when God puts an end to that, he puts his own reign in existence for 1,000 years. So I think there is a comparison going on here, that through the millennium, God shows his goodness to humanity. Look, you've seen this guy that you wanted so much, this Antichrist that you flocked after. What did that do to your world? But now I'm going to come and I'm going to reign for 1,000 years. And you're going to experience 1,000 years of what it would be like if you were mine. And so I think that God is showing his goodness and his graciousness and his love through the millennium. But it's not enough. It's not enough for people. The people still turn away. And that's the other message of the millennium. One half is God's graciousness. The other half is how deeply rebellious and stubborn we really are. But there's something in here that just fights against God and refuses to submit to him. And that is still the case. Even after 1,000 years, this is still the case. Nothing's really changed. Satan comes out and he attracts this huge army to fight against God. So next week when we talk about hell, we have to remember what we saw here. Because when we talk about hell, we're going to be challenged on a number of fronts, and we're going to entertain at least in our minds that maybe hell's not fair. That maybe hell suggests that God isn't so good after all. But we have to look at what happened here in the millennium. And we have to understand, like, how deeply screwed up we are, how deeply flawed we are. And that if any of us ever come to believe in Christ, if any of us ever come and surrender our lives at His feet, it's because of His grace. It has nothing to do with what we are. That's the message of the millennium. I think that's the reason for the millennium. Now, there's some other purposes, maybe. God showing, God fulfilling some of the promises He made to Israel. They get to participate in that too. And they get to see God's kingdom on earth, the throne of David, reinvigorated, renewed. So there's some other things going on too, but I think the major reason is to show that God is righteous. If God judges humanity, He's right for doing so. You know, I always look at that. You know, sometimes we look at an event that happens in the world and we're like, man, that was God judging those people for what they did. Maybe. I'm never, you know, I can't ever say definitively that wasn't God's intention to judge a nation, you know, a city or whatever. Because I always look at it this way. I always look to say, if God wants to judge me, if He wants to do something cataclysmic against me, He's got more than enough reason to do so. I've given Him plenty of evidence against me. On an ongoing basis, I give Him more and more. So when we stand before God, we need to humble ourselves. Because we are so flawed, we are so rebellious, we are so stubborn in our hearts. And so the millennium is an invitation for us to come and to worship before this God who's so good and so gracious and so kind. And yet we still want to push Him away. That's the message of the millennium. Come and surrender your life before Christ. Worship Him. That's the message of all of Revelation, really. Worship the Lamb. Worship the God, worship God who sits on the throne. Not only is He sovereign and powerful, which would make Him worthy of worship in it, of itself, He's good. He's so good. And His goodness so trumps our wickedness, our unrighteousness, and our evil. And so let's worship our God for how good He is. And maybe that's what the millennium means.